always a little bit risky when you stand up and start talking about marriage and parenting and all that's involved with that, as though somehow you are an expert or somehow you have arrived. I like what, if you'll allow me just to quote C.S. Lewis. He said, in dealing with things like this, he said, just think of it this way. I am a fellow patient in the hospital, but I was admitted a little earlier than you were, and so I've learned a few things and I can tell you of them. I think that's helpful to realize. We're not coming from the standpoint of expertise or somehow having arrived, but nevertheless, the Word of God needs to be taught despite human failure, and so with that in mind, we're going to look at it. The subject before us then is one of relationships, isn't it? He's been dealing with relationships within the assembly earlier in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's dealt with relationships to the world, walking in wisdom towards them that are without. Now he's going to deal with other relationships, marriage relationships, parenting relationships, and employment relationships. And all of these relationships we're going to see are dealt with in the verses that are before us. And he will end the chapter by talking about relationships in spiritual warfare with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. So it's really all about relationships and how we deal with them and how we act. You'll notice not just the subject, but the sequence. He always deals with the one in submission first and then the one in leadership. So the wife, the husband, the child, the parent, the employee, the employer. The sequence then is clear, the subject role, and then he moves to the one who is in the place of leadership. You'll notice the standard as well. The standard that is given in every relationship. In marriage, it's the wife is to submit as the church submits, and the husband is to love as Christ loved. So you have a standard for marriage. You have the standard as well in parent-child relationships. The child is to obey as unto the Lord, and the parent is to lead as the archetypical father leads. Now, we don't have that here in chapter 5. We have it in chapter 3. The father from whom all fatherhood derives. He is the ultimate father, and my fatherhood should be like his. I should treat my children the way the father has treated me. So we have a standard then for fatherhood. And then as far as the employee-employer, the employee is to serve as unto Christ. And the employer is to remember that he also has a master. He also is, in a sense, an employee under the ultimate master, and he will give an account for his employment. So we have the subject, we have a sequence and a standard. But I think the key thing to take away from this, if nothing else, always bad to tell you the key thing and then you just go to sleep the rest of the time. The key thing is this, that in every human relationship, we are being taught spiritual truth. In every human relationship, God is teaching us about spiritual truths that we would never be able to comprehend otherwise. What do I mean? Well, in marriage, God is teaching us just not how a wife and husband should get along. But he's saying, here is a picture, here is a hands-on picture, illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. That is in the ideal. And when you think about a parent with a child, he says, this really is a picture of the father and his children. And when you think about brothers and sisters within a family, it's a picture of how relationships within the body of Christ should be. And when you think about employee, employer, you are a servant to your master, and remember that you are serving him. Even though you're serving the intermediary master, you have an ultimate master, and you're serving him even in your daily service. So all of our human relationships are windows to understand something about spiritual relationships. Now that's vital, because some people come to Ephesians 5 and think, you know, this is outdated. How do you expect people to live this way today? And, you know, you talk about wives submitting, and you talk about, you know, absolute fidelity in marriage, and you talk about that kind of a parent-child relationship. You know, maybe that's a Western idea. That's the way people in the West live, and it's not for us because we come from a different culture. Or maybe it's Pauline, and it was okay in Paul's day, but not for our day. Now, if all this was a nice philosophy about how to live, you could argue maybe it doesn't fit today. But because God was teaching ultimate lessons of eternal significance, then what we're looking at here is not just a convenient thing or a nice way to live, but this is God's legislation for the entire age, the entire dispensation. Wherever The Word of God is open. This is the standard God has established for human relationships, in family life especially. So the significance then is important to grasp. Of course, underlying all of this is the theme of submission. Now you may say, well, yes, the wife is to submit to the husband, the child to the parent, and the employee to the employer. But there is an underlying thread where there is really submission of everyone. I think he begins it with that statement, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that in what sense does a husband submit? Well, we're going to see how a husband submits. And we're going to see how a parent submits and how an employer submits in just a few moments. But we will see what submission means, its definition, something of its dimensions. How far do I go? How far do you as a child go in obeying your parents? Is it just when it's nice and fits your needs? Or is there something greater involved? How far do you go as an employee carrying out your employer's requests? You know, your boss says, tell him I'm not here. Tell him I'm out. I don't want to talk to him. Okay? I mean, what do you do? Is that being able to serve as unto the Lord? Very real practical things here that we're going to see in this section. And you'll notice the spheres. We are going to embrace virtually everything. Now, not everyone here is in a husband-wife relationship. And most people here are in a relationship with a parent or with a child, although some are not. Most are related, employer-employee. So if none of those spheres fit you at this moment in your life, go to sleep. Okay? But everybody else to whom it fits, you stay awake. There may be something to be learned from all of this. So the substance of our section, first of all, husbands and wives. Very simply, wives, submit yourselves. Husbands, sacrifice yourselves. Wives, submit yourselves. Husbands, sacrifice yourselves. We'll see that as we look at this in more detail. It's interesting that he deals with marriage first. He doesn't deal with parents and children. He doesn't deal with the employer-employee relationship. He starts with marriage. Because marriage is the bedrock. It is the absolute foundation of every stable society. No need to be on a soapbox, but history tells you, go back through history, everywhere that marriage has been jettisoned, everywhere that marriage has been cheapened, society crumbles. It's inevitable. Roman history, go back to it, go back to Greek or Roman, and so all of them. When marriage is cheapened, when marriage is disregarded, society disintegrates. Marriage is the bedrock, the foundation for every stable society that has been known. So he begins with marriage, and he begins then with the place of the wife in her place of submission. Now, it may be that one of the reasons he begins with the person in a submissive role is to underline the fact that these roles are not they are not contracts. In other words, a contract is when you sign something because of what you're going to get. So you sign a contract, whether it's a work contract or a business deal or a car. You have an obligation, and they have an obligation. And if they fail in their obligation, then your obligation is null and void. You don't have to do it. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant, unilateral. And so a wife's submission does not depend on her husband loving her the right way. And a husband's love for his wife does not depend on his wife submitting herself in the right way. Each stand before God responsible for their role that God has given them. So, first of all, we have then the requirement for a wife to submit herself as unto the Lord. So right there, not only are we given the clear biblical requirement of submission, but it also begins to put parameters around it, doesn't it? She is submitting to her husband as unto the Lord. So that if you have someone like Ananias and Sapphira who conspired together to lie to God. First, Ananias is put to death by the stroke of God. And when his wife comes in and says, yes, so that's what we did, Peter says to her, why have you agreed together to lie to the Holy Ghost? In other words, she was responsible to take a stand that was wrong. She should not have agreed with her husband, not have submitted to something illegal, to something that was false. So there are parameters to submission. But what is submission? Submission is not a stoical resignation, a silent, seething assent to whatever a husband wants. I don't think a woman could do that anyway, but that's beside the point. It certainly isn't what it is. Maybe it's easiest to understand by going back to the Old Testament. God made Eve and he said, I will make him an help meet for him. So Eve was to be a help in her role of submission. Men and women were made differently in many ways, not just anatomically, but in many other ways as well. Men were obviously made for leadership, for accomplishment. They are goal-oriented. Now, if you need that proved from Genesis, just go to Genesis chapter 2. To Adam was given the commandment. To Adam was given responsibility for naming the animals. To Adam was given the responsibility of keeping the garden. Women are made for relationships, aren't they? I will make an help meet for him. I will bring someone alongside him for a relationship to enable him to be what I want him to be. So that women are more relationship-oriented, men are more goal and accomplishment-oriented, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God has made us. Each are equally valuable, not a matter of inferiority, superiority. But when God said, I will make Eve a help for Adam, God was not assigning her to some minor, insignificant role. If you've got a Bible program on your iPhone, you can just look it up. The different places in the Old Testament that you have the word help. Let me give you some of them, okay? Shall I look unto the hills from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord. So he was a help. He was a help to Israel. And you read about God being our help, a very present help in time of trouble. And scripture after scripture refers to God as a help to the nation of Israel. So far from being insignificant, far from being a minor ancillary role and he's the big man and you're... No, far from that. God intended a woman to come along as a help, to be what God was to his nation. He expects a woman to be to her husband. So what did that mean? Well, that meant a companion along the way, certainly. That's what you have in the Old Testament. She was also a comfort in time of trouble. She was a counselor in time of need. And as well, she could confront, just as God confronted Israel with their sin. She can confront, not nag now. There's a big difference. Not to nag, not to be as a continual dropping in a rainy day and all that, you know, that beating away at him, you know, ounce by ounce. But she is to be a confronter of an individual's sin. Let me just take one thing, because we don't have time and we're probably not even going to get even partway through this. As far as being a counselor, it is a foolish husband who does not look to his wife for advice. Very foolish. God has gifted women with a unique type of intelligence that we men are so far away from that it's like night and day. Most of us men tend to be analytical. Right? You know, you kind of take all the facts, you weigh all the facts, you put it all together, and you come to a conclusion. Women have a different intelligence that's intuitive, insightful. They can get to the core of something in a moment's time where you've spent hours analyzing it. They just have an intuitive sense. That's why God has given to women the responsibility, hands-on, of raising children. You know, imagine a father trying to understand his little child and, you know, putting all the facts together, analyzing it, deciding what it needed, and could never do it. But a woman just has that uncanny, intuitive ability to understand that child and know exactly what it needs. But also, not only is there the complementary intelligence that God has given the different individuals, the different genders, but also the imagery that we have here in Ephesians helps us as well. We have a body and a head, right? The wife ought to submit herself to her husband because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Your head, literally, if I can just refer now to literal things, your head never makes, I shouldn't say never, rarely if ever makes decisions without input from the body, right? I mean, you know, you touch something, your body sends a message to the brain, your body perceives things, your body senses things. All of that information gets integrated in the brain, and a decision is made, an action is taken. so that your body, your head, would be foolish to act without information from the body. So likewise in a marriage, a man is foolish to act without input from the insight and the wisdom of a wife. So you will see then that the wife is to submit herself unto her husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, Savior of the body, therefore the church is subject and so on. Let me just jump ahead to come to verse number 33, kind of as a summary verse and then backpedal to the others. We mentioned already that earlier in the chapter, he begins with the submissive one and comes then to the leader. But in verse 33, he reverses it. And he tells us in verse number 33, let every one of you in particular, let you men love their wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, or respect her husband. Those are the two key things that summarize what God expects in a Christian marriage. And likewise, what every man and woman desires. You ask a wife if she would rather be loved or respected, she would laugh at you. She wants to be loved. She wants to be loved. You ask a man what he wants to be respected. And so Paul, deftly by the Spirit of God, puts his finger on the two very essentials of all marriages. A wife respecting her husband, and a husband loving his wife. Those are the key things. So if you want to destroy your husband, don't respect him. Undermine all his decisions. Criticize everything he does. Demean everything he accomplishes. That's the way to absolutely destroy a husband's leadership. His confidence in his leadership and his any sense of respect. And likewise, if a man wants to destroy his wife, it's what the complimentary verse in Colossians tells us. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Just remove love. You may tolerate them, and you may live with them, but just remove love from a wife, and she will just wilt. So these are the key elements then in a marriage: a wife to respect her husband, and a husband to love his wife. She respecting his leadership, and he loving her in her role of a helpmeet that God has intended. So we have then the concept then of being a help, of being submissive. So submission does not carry the idea of inferiority. You'll notice it doesn't tell a wife to obey. The word here used for submit is very different than the word we will find in chapter 6 and verse 1, children obey. Wives, submit. That's the word for ranking yourself under someone and recognizing their leadership. Obey, just the word he's going to use in chapter 6 for children to obey is just to listen and do what you're told. So God never tells a wife to just listen and do what you're told. She is to rank herself under her husband, recognizing his leadership, giving him input in his leadership role, but recognizing as well then that when he has made that decision, we move together as a family. So we have to come then quickly to the whole concept then of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it and so on. Husbands and their headship. So then, what is headship? What does it mean for every husband here? Every would-be husband here, even though there's one or two that intend to be bachelors until the rapture. And if I believe that about you, Reuben, let me tell you, it won't happen. It won't happen, okay? So just listen up, because someday you may be a husband, okay? What does it mean to be head? What does it mean to be the leader in a marriage relationship? It does not mean that I'm the boss. It does not mean that I'm the despot. It does not mean that I'm the dictator. What it means is I am responsible. I am responsible for someone else. Two concepts always to keep separate: headship and lordship. When you're speaking about lordship, it's responsibility to someone. When you're speaking about headship, it's responsibility for someone. I am not lord of my wife. I am head. That means I'm responsible for her welfare. I'm responsible for her care. And it's done, as Paul reminds us here by the Spirit of God, with love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So a husband is responsible then for the leading of his wife and the leading of the family, and he is responsible for her welfare and her well-being. That is why While wives submit themselves, husbands sacrifice themselves. What that simply means is this, that when it comes to a decision a family makes, a husband no longer thinks about himself. He's responsible for the welfare of his wife. How is this going to affect her? Is this for her good? Is this my agenda? Just all about me and what I want, my goals in life and what I want, or is this really what's best for us? What's best for her as well as for me? He is sacrificing his own agenda, sacrificing his own priority and decision making. You know, when you're single, then the only thing you've got to worry about is before the Lord, you know, what should I do myself? I am not responsible for anyone else, so it's just my relationship with the Lord and how I move and so on. But now that I have a wife, it changes everything. I am now given responsibility to care for someone and to do what is the very best for her, not for myself. So we will see here now the significance of headship, and what it is responsibility for the welfare of someone else. The standard for his love is even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So it is impossible, absolutely impossible, for a husband to love his wife too much. Because we'll never reach this standard. Now we're talking not about, you know, affection and goosebumps and hair on edge. We're not talking about that. We're talking about loving as Christ loved. Giving himself, sacrificing himself. He sacrificed himself for the object of his love. It's a selfless love. Never thinking of self. I think someone was mentioning in prayer this morning how selfless the Lord Jesus Christ was. That in every circumstance he thought of others constantly. Whether it was going out to Calvary on the Via Dolorosa, whether it was at the cross. Every sphere in which you see him, he's thinking about others. That's the kind of love a husband is to have for his wife. It is a sacrificial love. So he sacrifices his agenda. He may sacrifice time. He may sacrifice other things for the good of his wife. He's sacrificing. And he is securing. Christ has made us secure in his love. It is a husband's responsibility to make his wife as secure as is humanly possible in his love for her as well. But just to mention now the spheres of for which his love is operative, notice three things. Notice in verse number 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. So two responsibilities there, to nourish and to cherish. And then back up in verse number 26, we are told there that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. So could I suggest three spheres of my responsibility as a husband for my wife? There is the obvious one of the physical, isn't there? Nourishing. Nourishing. Providing food, providing a home. It's got to do with all of the physical amenities relative to married life. That's a leader's responsibility for his wife. Now, that's where most of us as men feel the bulk of our responsibility is, but that's only a third of it. And for the most part, I know that some have trials in financial issues and so on, but for the most part, most men are fairly good at doing this, at providing a home, at providing the necessities of life, of food and clothing and warmth and shelter. Most of us are fairly good at that, or at least competent and kind of, you know, meeting the challenge. We're doing it. But then he speaks not only about nourishing, but about cherishing. Now we're moving from the physical to the, I'll use the word emotional, if I can. Not emotional in the sense of things out of order, but the emotional content of a marriage. Very interesting that if you were to read about marriage encounter weekends and marriage seminars, even in the secular world, not just among Christians, but even in the secular world, the weekend usually starts out with a questionnaire that's given out. And couples are given a questionnaire, and they have to answer them separately. Husbands and wives answering separately, and usually they are asked to rate their marriages. And it is invariably the same. It is almost carbon copy, seminar after seminar. Men give their marriages very high ratings. Women always give it a much lower rating. You may say, well, why is that? It's because we as men are clueless. Sorry, we are. We're clueless. We think that everything involved in marriage is the material things we give our wives. You know, every week we tell them once we love them. Once a year we bring them candy. Maybe once a year we get flowers if we can get them from the funeral parlor or something. You know, and we think that's cherishing. It's not. A wife is far more interested in the emotional content, the relationship content of her marriage. That's really what matters to a woman, is to be loved, to be valued, to be cherished. As Paul reminds us here in Ephesians chapter 5, a husband's responsibility to cherish his wife. An atmosphere in which she is absolutely safe. That just means that it shouldn't be that she's got to walk on eggs around her husband and worry he's going to throw something at me, get angry. You know, he just came home from work and road rage. He's going to take it out on me and all of that. There should be none of that. A Christian home, a Christian marriage, a Christian relationship. There not only should be the nourishing, but there needs to be as well the cherishing of a wife that God has given to a husband. Remember, part of this headship is all about responsibility. All about being responsible for another person. And I would take it. Now, you can challenge me on this, but I think I'm on scriptural ground. Every sphere of responsibility God has given to me, I will give account for at the judgment seat of Christ. Big thing to say. Every sphere of responsibility God has entrusted me with, I will have to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. I would hate to think I will spend eternity being embarrassed when I see my wife in heaven. Should have treated her better. Should have been kinder to her. Shouldn't have gotten angry at her so much. Be a tragic thing, wouldn't it? Because you see, she's my wife now, but she'll be my sister forever. She will be my sister in heaven forever. And so I would like to treat her in a way that would be commendable in light of that. So we have the nourishing and we have the cherishing. And then we have the elevating in verse 26 and verse 27, as we mentioned already. What is the Lord Jesus in His love doing for His church? Not only nourishing and cherishing, but He's elevating it, isn't He? To its ultimate beauty and usefulness. So part of a husband's responsibility is not just physical, emotional, but it's also spiritual. He is to seek to help her to develop, not what he wants her to be, but what God has designed her to be, what God has gifted her to be. To see in her, to begin to discern in her abilities, talents, usefulness, and to begin to nurture that, and to begin to develop it and encourage it to the very best of his ability. Not pushing, not trying to make her something she's not, but trying to make her, to enable her to be what God has fitted her to be. And much of that is just hands off and giving her space to do it. But her inward spiritual life, not just outward things and what we do, but her inward spiritual life. Anybody here who has had more than one child knows that if you have two or more, one gets up early in the morning, one stays up late at night. One takes a nap, one doesn't take a nap. One is always at you, and the other one is kind of laid back, right? Where is a mother who has those kinds of children, where is she going to find time for her own spiritual inward life? Not enough just to wear a head covering, have long hair. You know, someone said, you know, long hair, long skirt, short tongue. That's all we want of women. Where is she going to have time for the inward life, which is really so essential to her as a Christian? She needs time. She needs space. So that means a husband, again, may have to come home some night and say, I'll take the kids, you know. You need your, you know, there's got to be time, space for her as a Christian, for her own spiritual life. Not just going to meeting and going to church and, you know, looking the outward part. But to recognize that she has an inward spiritual life. And in fact, It is much harder for a woman than it is for a man. Not just because of the time constraints. But I think if most of us men were honest, we would have to own that Bible reading, having to take part in Bible reading, have to take part in ministry, having to take part on Sunday morning, kind of drives you to your Bible. Because after a while, people know you're just winging it, right? You're just winging it. You're not even reading. But a woman could get away without anyone ever knowing she's not reading, not praying, just be very easy to go through the motions. So for a woman, it takes even more personal discipline to read and pray than it does for a man. And it is a husband's responsibility to give his wife that space to enable her spiritual life to grow and to flourish. So we've only gotten partway through this agenda for the meeting. But just again, these two things, wives and husbands, wives submitting yourselves, husbands sacrificing yourselves. And if God enables, we'll look in future weeks at children and parents and servants and masters, and then try to finish the chapter in the will of the Lord, looking at the Christian armor at the end of Ephesians chapter 6.